Jesus, I pray that moment by moment, we would all make our lives about you. As you were lifted up on a cross, as that serpent was lifted up in the Old Testament during the times of Moses, and people simply looked to you, we too look to you. We focus on you, we elevate you. We pray that you would be pleased with our worship this morning. We continue to put the spotlight on you today as we talk about a blessed life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Get your Bibles out. You can turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. It says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." This whole idea of a blessed life, this next little brief sermon series, is talking about happiness. God wants you to be happy. And we talked about that. Let's make it our goal for this year, to live a blessed life. The word blessed means happy. Really, it kind of means intense happiness. So you're fully satisfied. You're completely content. The first sermon on this series talked about Psalm chapter 1. You remember that? Blessed is the man, intensely happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. They don't stand in the path of sinners. They don't sit in the seat of scoffers. But they delight in the law of the Lord, and in his law they meditate day and night. We talked about the very first two Beatitudes last week. Blessed are those who what? Who are poor in spirit, for what do they get? The kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, meaning they mourn over their sin. They shall be comforted. God says that's where true happiness is. If you want that intense happiness, you better be right with me, and this is a path to being right with you. But I want to talk about this verse and talk about the idea of being deceived. You may recall my first years in ministry was in campus ministry. And we would go, and we would go in groups, and we would regularly, almost daily it seemed like, at least three or four times a week, we would have half hour to hour long conversations with multiple people. We would share the gospel with them. And I began to notice a pattern over a number of years of the response of students to the truth claims of Jesus Christ. And this, I think, still holds true today in the gospel message. And most students at that point in time in Bowling Green, Ohio, believed that God existed or exists. They'd heard of Jesus Christ, but only a few were even open to the possibility of turning their lives over to him to gain eternal life. Most were content with the lives that they lived and that they were good enough to get into heaven by the lives that they lived. It became obvious to me that the religious systems they had been raised in as children, whether they were Catholic or Protestant or even none, had in a sense inoculated them to the gospel. They'd gotten just enough religion and they didn't want any more, or were familiar with it, and though they were and thought they were in good standing with God. Of course, they were deceived. Exactly. Now, the statement that our Lord makes in verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," it's a shocking statement to the audience that heard him say it. Because as with the first two Beatitudes, Jesus is calling for something absolutely foreign to their thinking. They knew how to be spiritually proud, how to be self-sufficient, and they thought that they were good with God. You see, they too were deceived. And let me show you why this was so shocking for this crowd to hear Jesus speak these words. A little over half a century before Jesus was born, in 63 BC, Pompey had annexed Palestine for Rome. And thus, Jewish independence came to an end. And from then on, the land was ruled partly through Herodian kings appointed by Caesar. In addition to these Herodian kings, he gave them procurators or governors, and of course the most famous of them was who? Pilate. Okay? At the same time, virtually all other land with which the New Testament is concerned with was also under the subjection of Rome. And this was an oppressive, sad day for Jewish people who absolutely despised Roman rule. Roman rule left such a bitter taste in their mouths that they struggled to admit that they were even under the rule of the Romans. And when Jesus was talking to the Jewish leaders, he said this, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." John 8:32. Does anyone remember how they responded? "We are Abraham's seed, and we were never in bondage to any man." Now, you want to talk about living in denial. They were currently under bondage to Rome. I mean, they are completely blind to reality. You'll know the truth, by the way, the word truth is defined as that which is in accordance with reality. They weren't living in reality. And so the life of Jesus falls within the time of a nation in bondage to Rome. And at the same time, there was a movement in the hearts of the Jews to believe that the Messiah was coming to establish his kingdom. And do you remember the four political and religious groups at the time of Jesus? Anyone want to take a guess what some of them were? So let's make it relevant to today. The Zealots at the time, they would be your social activists, okay? They would probably be your social justice warriors that we see today. They would be your climate change activists that go around trying to ruin paintings and gluing their hands to sidewalks and so on and so forth. Those were the Zealots. The Sadducees, they were your liberals. The Pharisees were your conservatives. And the Essenes, they were your isolationists. And each group had their own expectation of the Messiah. The Essenes, the social activists, they wanted a military Messiah. The Sadducees, the liberals, they wanted what? Someone to give them more, the materialistic Messiah. The Pharisees wanted a miraculous Messiah. And the Essenes, the isolationists, wanted a monastic Messiah. But Jesus said, "I'm not going to give you anything like that. I'm going to give you a meek Messiah. Because my kingdom is not going to be militaristic. My kingdom is not going to be materialistic. My kingdom is not going to be miraculous, and it's not going to be monastic. It's going to be for the meek." To which we say, and I think that they obviously said, "Huh? That makes no sense to me." So let's talk about, and this is very, very important, the value of meekness. Since God's kingdom is for the meek, it's important that we get a biblical understanding of meekness. So what is meekness? It is valued highly in both the Old and New Testament. I'm going to read this verse to you. It's not up there, but Psalm 25:9. If you want to write that down, Psalm 25:9. "The meek he will guide in justice, and the meek he will teach his way." If you need guidance, you want to know the way of God, then you must be what? You must be what? Meek. Must be meek. See, the meek are the kind of people God identifies with as he guides and teaches them his way. You'll understand what I'm saying as we go on here with this sermon. Renowned Hebrew scholar William Gesenius says that the meaning of the Old Testament word for meekness involves a lowly, pious, and modest mind, which prefers to bear injuries rather than to return them. That's what the word means. I would rather take it than give it. Paul says it this way, we bear with one another in love. That's a meek person. In the New Testament, we find that meekness is what he expects of his kingdom people. In Ephesians 4:1, again, I'll read this to you. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you that you walk worthy of the calling to which you were called. The calling of God in your life, the calling into the kingdom. What is it like? With all lowliness and meekness. So clearly, God's kingdom is for the meek or for the humble. Therefore, we conclude that meekness is not only the opposite of pride, but of stubbornness, fierceness, a vengeful spirit. The meek person will not expect to be always treated with respect and reverence. Consequently, he is also patient in reception of injuries with the belief that God will vindicate him. Now, this hits hard if you slow down and think what I just said there. Because the moment that we are injured, we're insulted, what is our first response typically? To fight back, to push back, right? To get offended. And he's saying that is not what the person of my kingdom looks like. The heart of the meek is too great to be moved by little insults. It looks upon those who offer insults and are offensive with pity. This is a clear contrast to the person that is constantly offended. You ever been by somebody that you have to walk on eggshells? That you have to be careful what you say? They're not fun to be around. And to be honest with you, I kind of like to avoid them. I have the energy to always be on best behavior. I need room to where I'm going to mess up and it's going to be okay. If I mess up and offend you, I'll apologize. But I mean, that's just... So this meek, it's a clear contrast to the person that is constantly offended, that suffers every little insult or injury to throw him off his guard and to raise a storm of passion within. And he was at the mercy of every person that chooses to agitate him. I love this phrase. To put it another way, the meek person is almost impossible to offend. So you have to ask yourself the question, is that a characteristic of yours? When people see you, is that what they think? Now, meekness is different from being broken in spirit. Broken in spirit is negative, and it results in mourning. Okay? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, broken in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we're talking about something a little bit different here. Broken in spirit is negative and results in mourning. Meekness is positive because it results in hungering and thirsting for what? Righteousness. That's the beauty of the logical progression of our Lord's sermon. Since meekness follows being poor in spirit and mourning, we can safely conclude that meekness comes out of those hearts that are broken in spirit and mourning for their sin. The word meek comes from a Greek word meaning mild, gentle, and soft. And I want you to remember that, mild, gentle, and soft. So the idea is a person who is gentle, mild, soft, submissive, patient. Can we put this video up, David? You guys will recognize this because we're an older congregation. I remember this. This was from 1978. Look at the close, but tell me if you, just get it ready, David, to get it up there. Tell me if you recognize this. I thought of this doing this, preparing a sermon. And think of gentle, mild, and soft. Okay, here we go.
Madge, the hands fell off this clock.
Ah, you should be so lucky.
Oh, what will I try for these?
Try everything and use palm olive dishwashing liquid. It softens your hands while you do the dishes. You're soaking in it.
Dishwashing liquid?
It's palm olive.
Mild?
More than mild. Makes heaps of suds that last. And like I said, palm olive softens hands while you do the dishes. Madge, I'm cuckoo over Palmolive. That makes two of you.
Yeah. 1978. Nostalgia, right? I don't know why I remembered that. I got to have a memory to watch. I was watching that commercial. It was on, obviously. I was 9 years old in 1978. But I always remember Palmolive. What? Mild, gentle, soft. If you're going to remember anything from me speaking this morning, it's going to be that video. And hopefully remember Palmolive, mild, gentle, and soft. That's, you need to be Palmolive. I got to end right there, then we'd be done for the day, okay? So, but meekness is not weakness, okay? Let me explain this very clearly. It's the in other words, if you're not easily offended, then guess what you're not guarding? Self. Which is another way of saying you've really done a good job of emptying self, killing self, dying to self. See, the world says you must love yourself, right? Bible says you deny it. You kill it, okay? You empty yourself. That's what meekness does. It's the emptying of self. It's self-humiliation. And you know why it's an emptying of self and it's self-humiliation? Because I am broken before God. I'm poor in spirit. I'm mourning over my sin. In classical Greek, meekness is understood as the taming of a powerful horse. So it's power, and you have power, folks. We talked about that. But power under control. And Proverbs gives us a beautiful picture of meekness. I did put this verse up. But whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. So to rule the spirit, to demonstrate power, that is true meekness. That makes meekness the opposite of violence, the opposite of vengeance. It is a meek person who has died to self. And by the way, if you die to self, who is now able to live through you, in you and through you? Christ. Here's the great thing. The meek person, they never worry about their injuries. They bear no grudges. They never defend themselves because they know they don't have to, because they don't deserve anything. This is why a meek person is slow to anger. And meekness is what Christ said characterized people in his kingdom. And by the way, I remind you, blessed are the meek. What do they get? They inherit the earth. You get it all in the end. Okay? Let's talk about some brief snapshots of meekness. What does it look like? Well, the Old Testament is full of examples. For example, it looks like Abraham. So even though he was given the covenant promises from God to inherit the land, remember this, he gave his nephew Lot the first choice of the land. It looks like Joseph, even though second in command of Egypt, did not exact revenge upon his brothers who sold him into slavery. And they came before him begging for grain. It looks like Moses, who according to Scripture was the meekest man on the earth and did not defend himself when Miriam and Aaron questioned his marriage to a Cushite woman. It looks like David, who had the opportunity to take the life of the illegitimate king Saul, but didn't even, though Saul was seeking to kill him. So meekness, it's not asserting your rights or getting what you are due. You're going to get it all in the end. I think we forget that. Again, what do we get? The earth. You inherit the earth, the kingdom. So meekness is power under control. And the best example of meekness in the New Testament is Jesus. Just listen to this. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 24. For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And this is just a thought for you to store in the back of your mind. Jesus committed no sin. Think about that. He never did anything wrong. So whatever anybody accused him of doing, it was a false accusation. Whatever anybody punished him for was grossly misplaced. Whenever they abused him, they were out of line. Whenever they slandered him, they were misguided. Whenever they mocked him, it was a lie. He never did anything wrong. And even though he never deserved any criticism, when it came, what did he do? He did not fire back at it in defense of himself. And finally, when he suffered, he didn't threaten. You might recall, at his betrayal and arrest, Jesus said this, Matthew 26:53, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Now, take this in consideration, 2 Kings 19:24. This is what one angel did. "And that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians." And what's some perspective? You want some? A Roman legion consists of 6,000 men, including any cavalry. And if I use those numbers, that meant that 72,000 angels were at Christ's disposal to defend him. One angel wiped out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Yet he never used it himself, because he never did anything to defend himself. See, that's power under control. That is meekness, a trust in God to defend. And while Jesus never defended himself, he aggressively defended his Father. When they desecrated his Father's temple, he made a whip and started beating them to cleanse the temple. He did that twice. Please see, that's not a passive acceptance of sin, but rather an anger under control. It's a holy indignation. We find Jesus blasting the hypocrites. He condemned the false leaders of Israel. He fearlessly uttered divine judgment upon people. The Bible says he was meek. So meekness is not impotence. It's not powerlessness. Meekness is power used only in the defense of God, never in the defense of self. Think of it this way: when you look at yourself and you see your sin, you become broken in spirit. This in turn leads you to mourn over your sin. And because of your sin, you know you deserve nothing. And anything you receive, anything, is an act of grace and mercy from God. And so because I deserve nothing, guess what? I have anything to defend, including myself. But the meek person sees the holiness of God and says, "I will defend this. I will defend his holy name." It is the meek who inherit the earth. Why? Well, remember what I said earlier, ruling your spirit is meekness. It takes great strength to have self-control. It was the lack of self-control which ruined Alexander the Great, who in a fit of uncontrolled anger in the middle of a drunken debauchery hurled a spear at his best friend and killed him. No man can be in control of others until he has learned to control himself. The man, however, who gives himself into the complete control of God will gain this meekness, which will indeed enable him to inherit the earth. God gave man dominion over the whole earth. When you become a believer, live a life characterized by meekness, you enter the kingdom and you come into that original inheritance promised in Genesis. Thus, happy are the meek. Now, I want to talk briefly about some conditions and character traits regarding this. As you study the Sermon on the Mount and you study happiness, real happiness, there's a repeatable pattern of conditions for entering his kingdom and character traits of those who are in his kingdom. So this is going to be a little bit of a test for you to see how you hold up here. Conditions are who you are when you come into the kingdom. Characteristic traits are how you will be as you live in the kingdom. Let me show you by looking at the first four Beatitudes. So to enter the kingdom, you must be what? Poor in spirit. That's the condition. And as you live in the kingdom, you continue to recognize your spiritual poverty. That's the character trait. In order to enter the kingdom, you must mourn over your sin. That's your condition. And as you live in the kingdom, you will continue to mourn over your sin, i.e., that's confession. That's the character trait. In order to enter the kingdom, you come in meekness. Again, that's the condition. And as you live in the kingdom, meekness continues to be your lifestyle. That's the character trait. In order to enter the kingdom, you must hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's the condition. And as you live in the kingdom, finally, you'll continue to hunger and thirst for more of that same righteousness. That's the character trait. So what does the life of a citizen of God's kingdom look like? It's a life characterized by a continual recognition of spiritual poverty, continual mourning over sin, continual meekness, and continual hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God. And once again, follow our Lord's line of reasoning. When you recognize your spiritual bankruptcy before God, poor in spirit, you mourn over your sin. And when you see your sin and mourn and you compare yourself to a holy God, it is only natural that you take a place of meekness before Him. And in your humility, you realize that the only hope that you ever have of sharing in God's righteousness is from His gracious hand. So you hunger and thirst after His righteousness continually. And if you do not hunger and thirst after righteousness, you are not a citizen of God's kingdom. So let's talk about that. Let's talk about being hungry. Food and water are necessities of life, obviously. Without food and water, we do not exist. And naturally, the drive for food and water is very intense in our lives. Famine came to Rome in 436 BC, and it caused thousands of people to literally throw themselves into the Tiber River and drown themselves rather than die of starvation. It seems like there has never been a time in our world without famine. All Europe suffered famine in the years 879, 1016, and 1162. In the 19th century, famine struck Russia, China, India, and Ireland. In the 20th century, parts of Africa and India suffered from famine, and thousands die of malnutrition. Yet Matthew 5, 6 says this, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst not for food, but for what? Not for water, for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." And so this beatitude speaks of the same intense desire as for food and water. It is a strong desire that is a continual driving pursuit of our lives. And do you see what Jesus is saying here? You need, and hear me on this, folks, you need righteousness like you need food and water. You are that desperate. We are that desperate. In truth, anybody coming into my kingdom, Jesus says, and continue to living in my kingdom has a great appetite and thirst for righteousness as any man does for food and water. Why? Because you will never live spiritually without His righteousness. For as horrific as it is to see someone die of hunger, I sat there and I watched my father lose his appetite to eat, and he slowly became more and more emaciated. His mind was gone. His body was fine, and he just stopped eating. That's not a fun thing to watch. And for as horrific as it is to see someone die of hunger, it is even more disturbing to see the horror of spiritual hunger go unfulfilled. So the driving desire of our lives is to be His righteousness. In a book by Major Gilbert entitled The Last Crusade about the British liberation of Palestine in World War I, you will find this incredible story that illustrates the hunger and thirst that Jesus talks about in this beatitude. Just listen to this. the next about 3 minutes. Driving up from Beersheba, a combined force of British, Australians, and New Zealanders were pressing on the rear of the Turkish retreat over arid desert. The attack outdistanced its water-carrying camel train. The water bottles were empty. The sun blazed pitilessly out of a sky where the vultures wheeled about expectantly. Our heads ached, writes Major Gilbert. Our eyes became bloodshot and dim in the blinding glare. Our tongues began to swell. Our lips began to turn a purplish black and began to burst. Those who dropped out of the column were never seen again, but the desperate force struggled on to Sharia. There were wells at Sharia, and they had been unable to take the place by nightfall. Thousands were doomed to die of thirst. And so we fought that day, writes Major Gilbert, as men fought for their lives. We entered Sharia Station on the heels of all the retreating Turks, and the first objects which met our view were the great stone cisterns full of cold, clear drinking water. In the still night air, the sound of water running from the tanks could be distantly heard, maddening in its nearness, and yet not a man murmured when orders were given for the battalions to fall in, too deep, facing the cisterns. He described the stern priorities, the wounded, those on guard duty, then company by company, and it took 4 hours before the last man had his drink of water. And in all that time, they had been standing 20 feet from a low stone wall on the other side of which were thousands of gallons of water. I believe Major Gilbert concludes that we all learned our first real Bible lesson on the march from Beersheba to Sharia Wells. If such were our thirst for God and for righteousness, for his will in our life, a consuming, all-embracing, preoccupying desire, how rich in the fruit of the Spirit would we be? Here is Satan's counter to Jesus' truth claims. Hunger after the things of the world. Because really what Jesus is talking about is unlikely sources of happiness. Pursue possessions, Satan says. Popularity, pleasure, because it is there you will find happiness. The best place in the world to find happiness is where? It's the United States of America. Because you have a right to do what? To pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The problem is that people never find true happiness. As long as you define happiness as the pursuit of the things of this world, you will never find genuine, satisfying happiness. Happiness is brokenness, mourning, meekness, hungering and thirsting after the righteousness of God. John Nelson Darby, the leader of the Plymouth Brethren movement, said this, "To be hungry is not enough. I must be really starving to know what is in God's heart towards me." When the prodigal son was hungry, what did he do? He went to feed on the husks. But he was starving, he went to his father. This is what Jesus is talking about. The kind of desperate hunger that only God can satisfy. I can't put it any more simpler than this. The only real happiness in life is to be right with God. Psalm 1 said this. Jesus is saying this. Now don't overlook God's response to each of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What do they get? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, right? Blessed are those who mourn. What do they get? They shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. What do they get? They inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What do they get? They get filled. Now, isn't that great? It shows the generosity of our God. In fact, if you total them all up, do you know what you get? You get everything. God's plan is everything is going to be yours. You know why that's his plan? Because it's the way it was in the beginning. Who got everything in the very beginning? Adam and Eve. And I believe that's Jesus' point. The world would have you work like mad to gain all of this. And Jesus says, if you just come into my kingdom on my terms, you get it all in the end anyway. And when you understand this, it is freeing. And let me show you this. I'm going to close with this. Jesus wrote this in Matthew 5, 40 and 42. He said this, 40 through 42. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, why would anyone give their cloak to one who is suing you for their tunic? Because, see, this is the wrong question. The right question is, what do you care? That's what he's saying here. What do you care? And now we think of that and we go, huh? You're going to have all you need in the kingdom. Don't try and center your life around your possessions now, because it will all be yours in the end. And the irony of this message to the Jews in the audience that Jesus was speaking to was that they were working so hard for these things. They wanted the kingdom, the comfort, to inherit the earth and to be satisfied from their Messiah, and they turned down his offer. The Lord says, if you just come on my terms, I'm going to give you the whole thing. He says it again, Matthew 6, 33, but seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. If you come to God in his terms, it's all yours anyway. And that is where you will be happy. And do you find that satisfying? You should, because that's what the word filled means. To be absolutely satisfied. God not only wants to make us happy, he also wants to make us satisfied. So happy and satisfied are the hungry. And so what I want you to do is this. Embrace the meekness. Hunger for righteousness. There you will find true happiness. There you will live the blessed life. Amen. Father, thank you for this time. And as we go this morning, I pray that this message sticks with us. Keep it in the very forefront of our thinking this week. As we live with all lowliness, all humility, being powered by your Holy Spirit. And as we do that, I think of the smile across your face. As you look down from heaven and say, this person, see, they are my child. Thank you for all you give us. You're so generous and so kind and so good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.